Have you ever noticed that popular culture seems to be obsessed with the idea of resurrection? Just think about what we see in TV and in the movies. In Star Trek II, Spock dies. In Star Trek III, he comes back to life. In Steven Spielberg's film, E.T., E.T. dies, comes back to life. In The Lord of the Rings, Gandalf dies. In The Two Towers, he comes back to life. And in season four of the TV show Lost, the end of the show, there's a main character in the coffin. Get into season five, main character comes back to life. Still haven't explained that one yet. Popular culture really does seem to be obsessed with resurrection. It's everywhere. And I think the question is this: is this simply science fiction? Is this simply mythology? Is this something just for the fantasy movies and the fantasy films? Or could it be that, as C.S. Lewis said, the myth has become fact? That something that perhaps we've only dared to hope in our wildest dreams has actually taken place? That there really has been someone who has faced death, defeated it, and has come back to life? And as you know, that is the central claim of Christianity. Christianity claims that Jesus Christ really did die, and then subsequent to his death, he really did come back to life. If that's true, everything else stands. If that's false, everything else collapses. And that's what we've come to celebrate and investigate together this morning, this central claim of the resurrection of Christ. Let me invite you to turn to Mark chapter 16. And this is our last Sunday together in the Gospel of Mark, if you've been tracking with us. Mark 16, we're going to study verses 1 through 8. The oldest manuscripts we have of the Gospel of Mark end right here in verse 8. Some of the later manuscripts include what we have in some versions of the Bible, verses 9 through 20. But most of the best scholars today agree that that was written by someone other than Mark and was added later. And so this morning we're going to focus on these eight verses, first eight verses, which, again, the best scholars believe were Mark's original text. Mark chapter 16, verses 1 through 8. When the Sabbath was passed, Mary Magdalene and Mary the mother of James and Salome bought spices so that they might go and anoint him. And very early on the first day of the week, when the sun had risen, they went to the tomb. And they were saying to one another, "Who will roll away the stone for us from the entrance of the tomb?" And looking up, they saw that the stone had been rolled back. It was very large. And entering the tomb, they saw a young man sitting on the right side, dressed in a white robe. And they were alarmed. And he said to them, "Do not be alarmed. You seek Jesus of Nazareth, who was crucified. He has risen. He is not here. See the place where they laid him. But go tell his disciples and Peter that he is going before you to Galilee. There you will see him, just as he told you." And they went out and fled from the tomb, for trembling and astonishment had seized them. And they said nothing to anyone, for they were afraid. Father, would you bless your word now to our hearts and to our lives? Would you help us see the amazingly overwhelming evidence for the resurrection of Jesus of Nazareth, who was crucified? Would you help us see the significance of this for our lives? And would you lead us into an appropriate response to this great truth? We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So there are three things we're going to look at this morning: the evidence for the resurrection, the significance of the resurrection in our lives, and the response that we should give to the resurrection. So let's take these each in turn. First of all, the resurrection, the evidence for the resurrection. Hank Hanegraaff, in his book, The Third Day, accurately assesses the options when he says that the resurrection is either the greatest fact of history or a gargantuan fraud. He says the resurrection is history or hoax, miracle or myth, fact or fantasy. It's either one or the other. As I mentioned a moment ago, everything stands or falls on this central claim. Did Jesus really rise from the dead? Now, skeptics of Christianity, of course, believe that it's myth, that it's legend, that it's fantasy, that this isn't real, or perhaps that the resurrection stories were fabrications of the later church, designed to propagate their beliefs, but not really historical record. But the burden of proof, to some degree, rests on the skeptics. Because you can't simply say that Jesus didn't rise from the dead without also giving a plausible explanation for the birth of Christianity. You've got to explain, how did this movement grow out of Judaism? Jewish people were monotheists. They believed that there was only one God, the God of Israel. They never would have, in their wildest dreams, have worshipped a human being, a Messiah, who had died. They never would have done that. You have to come up with a plausible explanation for why the church began and why Christianity spread like wildfire in the first century. And this would be the attempt that they would make. They would say that Jesus' followers were initially devastated by his death, but that they somehow felt that he was still with them, that he had continued to live with them in their hearts, that he had led them spiritually. And over time, they found that the church that they founded developed into a movement that looked back at this sense of Christ's ongoing presence and then interpreted that as resurrection. And so in the Gospels, we have these resurrection stories, but that's not exactly what happened, or really what happened. The problem is that hypothesis just doesn't fit the evidence. When you look at the evidence, it just doesn't fit that way of looking at things. And so we need to look at the evidence this morning and just see why the evidence points to the reality of a physical, bodily resurrection. I want to point out four things. First of all, the expectations and the intentions of the disciples. Now, this is pretty clear in the first three verses of Mark 16. First of all, you notice that the disciples aren't even there, right? The disciples themselves don't even show up at the tomb. Now, you would think, after Jesus had told them over and over again, I'm going to be crucified and on the third day I'm going to rise, you would think that they would be there, but they're not there. They didn't really expect him to rise from the dead. It just wasn't in their worldview to believe that someone would rise from the dead in the middle of history. So the ones who are there are the women, but they come with a different intention, not to find an empty tomb. They come to anoint the body of Jesus for burial. So it's clear they were not looking for resurrection. Now, I think this counters some of the objections of the skeptics. Skeptics tend to think, sure, the disciples believed in resurrection. They were pre-modern. They were pre-scientific. They were credulous. They believed in miracles, but we are smarter than they are. We modern people have a scientific worldview, and we know that miracles can't happen. We're more advanced, we're more educated, we're more sophisticated. And so resurrection is not plausible to us, but it was plausible to them. So they were hoodwinked, they were deceived, they dreamed up this fantasy. The problem with that objection is that the first half of it just isn't true. It wasn't plausible for people in the first century to believe in resurrection any more than it is for us. They had different reasons for it being implausible, but it still wasn't plausible. N.T. Wright has written, I think, the most scholarly historical study of the resurrection to date. It's an 800-page volume studying in detail not only the biblical data of the resurrection narratives, but also studying the whole concept of life after death in the ancient world. And he studies the ancient Greco-Roman text, the ancient pre-Christian Jewish text, and he's asking the question, did anyone believe that resurrection could happen? And what he concludes is very clearly that neither the Greco-Roman world or the Jewish world believed that resurrection would happen. Nobody would have invented this. The Greeks, for example, believed that the body was a prison. And salvation for them was not resurrection of the body, it was escape from the body. The body was a prison. Spirit was good, the soul was good, but matter, that which is physical, was evil. And so the ultimate goal is to escape from the body. Nobody would ever want to have the body last forever. It just wasn't in this Greco-Roman worldview. The Jews, on the other hand, many of them didn't even believe in resurrection. The ones who did believed that resurrection would be one great event at the end of time when everyone would be resurrected and the entire world would be renewed. And they believed that would happen with the coming of the kingdom of God. They certainly didn't expect it to happen to one person in the middle of history. No one would have thought this would happen. No one was expecting it. And so for there to have been a few people initially who believed that it did happen, something really amazing had to have taken place for them to come to that conviction. So the expectations and the intentions of the disciples just point to the fact that something changed their worldview. The second line of evidence is the empty tomb itself. The empty tomb has to be explained. There's no doubt that the tomb was empty. The women arrived at the tomb planning to anoint the body of Jesus for burial, and they found that it was empty. Now, some have speculated that they went to the wrong tomb. That's really not very plausible, is it? Because if they'd gone to the wrong tomb, surely someone could have pointed them to the right tomb and shown them where the corpse of Jesus was. Besides, they had to have known where Jesus was buried. I don't think the movement ever would have begun if the tomb had not been empty and if they had not subsequently seen Jesus. And so with the empty tomb, you have this third line of evidence, the eyewitnesses, and particularly the women as the first eyewitnesses. Now, this is really significant. The women are the first eyewitnesses of the empty tomb, and according to the other gospel records, Matthew, Luke, and John, they were the first to actually see the risen Christ. But do you remember, I mentioned this last week, that women in the first century, in both Jewish and in Roman jurisprudence, women were not considered reliable eyewitnesses. In fact, in the second century, there was a man who was a skeptic of Christianity, a critic of Christianity. His name was Calchas. And Calchas wrote numerous books and treatises against Christianity, and one of his main arguments was that the women were the eyewitnesses and nobody believed what women said. It was actually a problem for the early Christian movement. But you see what it means for us today is that the church never would have fabricated this. They never would have invented this story and said that the women were the one to see it, to see Jesus risen. If they had invented it, they would have said the men had seen it. That the men would have been the one who'd seen the empty tomb. That the men would have been the ones who had seen the risen Jesus. It would have been totally counterproductive for them to invent a story of women being the eyewitnesses of the empty tomb and then later of the risen Christ. Which just shows us that the only reason this would have been written down is if it had really happened. The women really had seen Jesus. And then you've got the movement that followed. That's the fourth line of evidence. The movement that followed. We've got to understand that there were a lot of messianic movements in the first century. There were dozens of Jewish leaders who claimed to be messiahs and who had followers. But for none of them, when those leaders died, did the movement continue. I mean, none of them thought that their leader had risen from the dead. Either the movement would collapse or they'd find a new leader. But none of them would go around reporting that their leader had risen from the dead unless, of course, it had really happened. And that's what happened with Jesus. Tim Keller, in his New York Times bestselling book, The Reason for God, Belief in an Age of Skepticism, summarizes this whole argument really well. This is what he says. He says, it's not enough for the skeptic to simply dismiss the Christian teaching about the resurrection of Jesus by saying it just couldn't happen. He or she must face and answer all these historical questions. Why did Christianity emerge so rapidly with such power? No other band of messianic followers in that era concluded their leader was raised from the dead. Why did this group do so? No group of Jews ever worshipped a human being as God. What led them to do it? Jews did not believe in divine men or individual resurrections. What changed their worldview virtually overnight? How do you account for the hundreds of eyewitnesses to the resurrection who lived on for decades and publicly maintained their testimony, eventually giving their lives for their belief? You've got to answer those questions. And the best explanation is that Jesus really did rise from the dead, that the tomb really was empty, that the body really was missing, that the crucified one really did appear to his disciples, and that they were so convinced of the reality of his physical resurrection that most of them went to their deaths proclaiming it and believing it. That is the only hypothesis that explains the evidence. So there's the evidence for the resurrection. Now, I think we've got to move beyond that. We've got to ask, what does this mean for us today? What is the significance of the resurrection for us. So that's the second thing we want to consider, the significance of the resurrection. And let me just say at this point that it's possible this morning that you're here as a skeptic. Many of you are believers, but it's possible that you're here as a skeptic and that you're not sure if this is true. You may not be persuaded at this point. But what I want you to see in these next few minutes is that even if you're not persuaded at this point, you should hope that this is true. Because this is such good news that if this is true, it would change everything. Let me show you why it would be such good news. The significance of the resurrection. Let me show you four things about the resurrection that are good news that make it incredibly significant for us. First of all, physically, it's good news because it means that death has been defeated. Death is a frightening thing. You know, even someone such as Mahatma Gandhi, who at one point seemed to and claimed to have achieved perfect peace and tranquility in his religion, the practice of Hinduism. By the time he reached his death, near his death, he wrote these words. He says, "My days are numbered. I am not likely to live very long, perhaps a year or a little more. For the first time in 50 years, I find myself in the slough of despond." Here's someone who thought he had found complete peace and tranquility, but when he gets within a year of his death, he's despondent. Why? Why? We fear death. Death is we know it's an invasion. We know it's an enemy. We know it's an interruption of life. And it's frightening. But if the resurrection is true, death has been defeated. Notice what the angel says to the women in verse 6. He said to them, "Do not be alarmed. You seek Jesus of Nazareth who was crucified. He has risen. He is not here. See the place where they laid him." And only days after that, Peter will emerge as the foremost leader of this new movement of followers of Jesus. And he will proclaim the resurrection of Christ. And he will say, we have his words recorded in Acts 2, verse 24, "God raised him up, loosing the pangs of death because it was not possible for him to be held by it." You know what that means? It means that Jesus entered into the grip of death and death lost its grip on Jesus. Death couldn't hold him. Death was defeated in the death and the resurrection of Christ. C.S. Lewis is exactly right when he says that the New Testament writers speak as if Christ's achievement in rising from the dead was the first event of its kind in the whole history of the universe. He is the first fruits, the pioneer of life. He has forced open a door that has been locked since the death of the first man. He has met, fought, and beaten the king of death. Everything is different because he has done so. Death is defeated in the death and resurrection of Christ. That means physically, you and I have hope beyond this life, beyond this existence, hope beyond our own impending deaths. Secondly, the resurrection is good news, and it is significant legally, because legally it means that our sins can be forgiven. Our sins can be forgiven. Do you notice in the message that the angel gave to the women to take to the disciples that there's something really touching and moving to our hearts in it? In this message, the angel says, "Go tell the disciples that Jesus has risen and that he'll meet you in Galilee." But he also says, "Go tell Peter." Go tell Peter. And you know why he said to go tell Peter? Because Peter had done worse than all the other disciples. Peter had been their leader, and Peter had sworn up and down, "Though all the others will forsake you, I won't forsake you. I'll go with you to the very end, Jesus." And then Peter, true to Jesus' word, had denied Jesus three times. And he left that night from the courts of the high priest. When Jesus had looked at him, he left dejected and despondent and weeping bitterly. And you can just imagine that if the word had come back from Jesus through the angel to the women, to the disciples, "Tell the disciples I'm going to meet them in Galilee," that Peter would have said, "You guys go. But Jesus doesn't want me to come because I failed him." But the Lord gives a special word for Peter. "Tell Peter to come." You know why? Because Peter's sins were forgiven. They were pardoned. And Peter would be accepted. He would be received and embraced. In fact, he would become one of the greatest leaders of the early Christian movement. One of my favorite books is John Bunyan's classic, The Pilgrim's Progress. It's the story of Christian and his allegorical journey from the city of destruction to the celestial city. And as he's journeying, he begins with this huge burden on his back, the burden of his guilt and of his sin. And he's looking for someone to release this burden. And you may remember that someone tells him to go to morality. And there he'll meet a man named Legality who will help him lose his burden. And so Christian goes. He tries moralism. He tries law keeping. But it doesn't release his burden. In fact, when he gets under Mount Sinai, which he knows is where God gave the Ten Commandments, the mountain is so black and so threatening that he fears that it will fall upon him. And finally, someone points him to the narrow gate. He goes to the narrow gate, and from there, he goes to another mountain, and the mountain is Calvary. And there, where he falls on his knees at the cross, the burden on his back is unloosed, and the burden rolls off of his back and into the empty tomb of the risen Messiah. That's the only way this sins can be dealt with. The world tells you that you don't need forgiveness, that morality is relative, sin is a fabrication, no one is perfect, but you're basically okay, you're basically good. The problem is it doesn't really deal with our guilt feelings. Religion tells you you've got to do better, you've got to work harder, you've got to make up for it, you've got to be a good person, you've got to earn it. But the gospel tells us that we need forgiveness. We need it more desperately than we can imagine. We are so sinful. But the gospel also tells us that the forgiveness is free, and it comes to us through Jesus Christ in his death for us, his resurrection for us. So this is good news legally. It means your sins can be forgiven. But you know what? There's more. Because not only are our sins forgiven, but you and I can be changed and can be transformed. And so spiritually, the resurrection is significant, and it's good news because it means we are given the power to change. You see, Peter's sins were not just forgiven. Peter became one of the greatest leaders of the early church. You know why? Because the same power that raised Jesus from the dead worked in his own heart and life to transform him, to turn his cowardice into great boldness. This is Paul's argument in Romans 6, where he says that if we know Christ, if we've been baptized into Christ's death, we are also raised to walk in newness of life. That is, that we are so joined to Christ that the resurrection power of Christ becomes ours. Rebecca Manley Pippert, in her book, Hope Has Its Reason, says this: the very same power that raised Jesus from the dead, that made the amino acids rekindle and the corpse sit up, that revitalized dead cells and restored breath to empty lungs, is the power that is given to us when we receive Christ. Everything about the resurrection speaks of empowered newness. You ever feel frustrated that you haven't changed the way you want to change? Have you ever tried new techniques and new disciplines and new seminars and read another book, all in the attempt to change and become a different person? And you feel frustrated because no matter what you do, you don't feel like you change? Let me tell you something. There is a power that can change you. And it's not your power. It's the power of the Spirit of God that raised Jesus from the dead. That power given to us when we trust in Christ. And that power can actually change us. It can actually transform us. It can actually turn us into new people. As an old Christian hymn written by Charles Wesley says, he breaks the power of canceled sin. He sets the prisoner free. His blood can make the foulest clean. His blood avails for me. And you see here the balance of the gospel. The gospel not only grants us the forgiveness of our sins, the pardon of our sins, it also promises power. And it changes us and it releases us from the bondage of sin, the slavery to sin. The gospel doesn't just take care of our guilt, it takes care of our bondage and our slavery. It gives us a clean record, but it also gives us a new future, a new power for the future. So spiritually, the resurrection is good news. And then let me point out one more way in which the resurrection is good news. It is good news socially, because it promises that the world will be made right because of the resurrection of Jesus. And I think this has both a future dimension and a present dimension. In the future, the resurrection promises that someday the material world itself is going to be renewed. The material world, the earth in which we live, is going to be renewed. As one theologian says, creation itself must be redeemed so that humanity may have a fitting environment in which to live, because humanity is being redeemed physically. And the message of Christianity, the message of Scripture, is not that this planet that is going to burn up and that's the end, and we're going to live in kind of an ethereal spiritual heaven forever and ever. The message of the Bible is that heaven is going to come down to earth, the creation itself is going to be renewed, and we're going to live on a planet that is just as physical as our planet is today, a planet that is renewed by the power of God, the God who resurrected Jesus physically from the dead. One time, Martin Luther was asked, what would he do if he found out that Christ was going to return the next day? And he thought for a moment, and then he said, I'd plant a tree. Because it would do really well. And it would, because God is about redeeming creation. And I want to tell you, we hear a lot of talk today about why we should be responsible citizens of the earth, why we should be green. There's lots of reasons given for that. But I want to tell you, here's a gospel reason for it. There's a gospel reason to be a responsible citizen of this planet, because God is going to redeem this planet. We should care about the earth, and we should care about the people of the earth, because God cares about his creation. And that leads us to the present dimension of it. The present dimension is that we are to today live as socially responsible human beings. Not just with the environment, but with people as well. The reason why we should care about social justice issues, such as the relief of poverty and the clothing of the poor and feeding the homeless. The reason we should care about taking care of malnourished children and protecting women and children from abuse. The reason we should care about those things is because God cares about those things, and the resurrection gives us an impetus for doing so. Let me just make this really practical. Yesterday, I got an email from someone telling me that they'd read in the newspaper that Hope Ministries in South Bend has some really urgent needs for financial assistance, for volunteers, and for a long list of items, just practical items that they need just to stay well-stocked, such as paper towels and ibuprofen and deodorant, things like that. Can I just challenge us as a church to take the resurrection so seriously that we take social responsibility in our own area and that we meet those kinds of needs? That we are the kinds of people who are volunteering to feed the hungry, to feed the homeless? That we are giving sacrificially to meet those kinds of needs in our community? The resurrection tells us that God cares about the material, that he cares about the physical, that he cares about real people in their real life situations, their real needs, and so should we. And finally, let's talk for just a minute about our response to the resurrection. Our response to the resurrection. The angel says two things to the women in verses 6 through 8. First of all, he says, do not be alarmed. Do not be afraid. And so the first response to the resurrection is to don't fear. Don't be afraid. Instead, believe. Have faith. Really believe in this message. Now, what is it about the resurrection that sets us free from fear? And we've already hinted at it, haven't we? It's because everything that can really threaten us as human beings has already been defeated in the death and resurrection of Jesus for those who trust in him. Death has been defeated. Sin has been defeated. Our ultimate enemies have been defeated in the resurrection of Christ. We all know the story probably of Johnny Erickson Tata. You know, she was 18 years old when in a diving accident, she was severely injured, spinal cord injury. She was paralyzed from the waist down. She's been a paraplegic, a quadriplegic for the rest of her life. And early in her experience, shortly after this had happened, she was Episcopalian. And every Sunday when she would go to church, sitting in these Episcopalian services, the minister would call for a time where the people would kneel. And every time he said, it's time to kneel, she would start weeping because she couldn't kneel. She was stuck in her wheelchair. And week after week, this was just agonizing for her. Until one Sunday, she thoughtfully prayed the prayer that was given probably in their bulletin to pray, and it was a prayer about the resurrection. And suddenly it dawned on her what the resurrection meant for her. And this is what she said. She said, I suddenly realized that when I get to the wedding feast of the Lamb, the first thing I'll be able to do on my resurrected legs is drop down on grateful, glorified knees and kneel quietly before the feet of Jesus. And then I'm going to get on my feet and I'm going to dance. I can scarcely believe it. I, with shriveled, bent fingers, atrophied muscles, gnarled knees, and no feeling from the shoulders down, will one day have a new body. Can you imagine the hope this gives someone with spinal cord injury like me, or someone who is cerebral palsied or brain injured or has multiple sclerosis? Imagine the hope this gives someone who is manic depressive. No other religion, no other philosophy promises new bodies, hearts, and minds. Only in the gospel of Christ do hurting people find such incredible hope. You don't need to fear whatever may come your way in life. You don't need to fear if you really believe that in the resurrection of Christ, death and suffering and sin and everything that threatens our existence as human beings has been defeated once and for all. The second thing that the angel told the women to do was to go and tell others. Go tell the disciples. And so you and I are given this mission as well. If you believe in the resurrection, if you've hoped in the resurrection, then your response to the resurrection should be to share it with others, to tell others, to proclaim this, to share this good news with other people. Let me end almost where I began. As you know, one of my favorite novels is Tolkien's Lord of the Rings. And you may not know that J.R.R. Tolkien was a Christian. And he wrote a lot of other things besides Lord of the Rings. And one of the things he wrote was a little piece called On Fairy Stories. And he just talked about the elements that make up a good fairy tale, make up a good fairy story. And one of the elements that he talked about, the crucial plot point in any good fairy story, is what he called the eucatastrophe. And he actually invented the term, eucatastrophe. And it's basically the opposite of a catastrophe. A catastrophe is something bad that happens suddenly and surprisingly and unexpectedly that has catastrophic events. And a eucatastrophe, Tolkien said, is something good that happens unexpectedly and surprisingly that has that brings amazing hope into a story. He called it the sudden and joyous turn, the sudden miraculous grace, the fleeting glimpse of joy, joy beyond the walls of this world. And you can see the eucatastrophe even in his story, The Lord of the Rings. At the very end, when all has been made right and Gandalf has come back and Frodo and Sam see Gandalf for the first time, and there's this little passage there where Sam is bewildered and overjoyed, and he sees Gandalf, and he says this, "Gandalf, I thought you were dead, but then I thought I was dead myself. Is everything sad going to become untrue? What's happened to the world?" Eucatastrophe. And Tolkien himself said that the resurrection of Jesus is the eucatastrophe of the incarnation. It is the great reversal. It's the great reversal of sin and of death and of destruction in our world. It is the sudden and joyous turn. It is that which gives us a glimpse of joy, joy beyond the walls of this world. It's that which gives us hope that everything that is sad is, in a sense, going to become untrue. Do you believe it? Do you trust in the resurrection of Jesus? If you do, go share it with others this week. Let's pray. Our gracious God and Father, how we thank you for the hope that we have in Jesus Christ. We have, at least many of us today, have surveyed the evidence and are persuaded that this is not myth, it is fact. This is not legend, it is history. That the evidence points to an empty tomb and a risen man who is more than a man. And that this crucified and risen one is the center of all of our hopes, what we long for in the world. And I pray that we as believers would live in the reality of that hope. And Father, I just want to pray for those who are here this morning who perhaps have never truly believed this message, who have never maybe even really seriously considered the evidence for the resurrection. And I pray this morning that they would give unbiased attention to the facts that have been recorded in history, and that they would come to see the reality of what Christ has done, and that they would trust in his doing, in his dying on their behalf, and would come to know hope and eternal life and salvation. We now want to worship you through our songs and lift up our hearts in joy to you. So receive our praise for Jesus' sake. Amen.